Well, in 1998, the 19-year-old Joseph Jenkins killed a sheriff's deputy in a botched armed robbery. He was sentenced to life imprisonment. His family were devastated, of course, by the thought of their 19-year-old spending the rest of his life in jail. And so they appealed the verdict several times to no avail. Then in September of 2013, 15 years after he went to jail, Joseph's uncle, Henry Pearson, who had raised him, received a phone call from the jail saying that a judge had reduced the sentence of Joseph and he was free to come pick him up and take him home. Well, of course, the family was overjoyed at this news, and they were so surprised by it that they hadn't known about this ruling, that they hadn't known about the what would have led up to that, that they actually called the prison back and asked, are you sure we can come right now, immediately, and pick him up? And they said, yeah, absolutely. So they got in their car and they drove the distance with some clean clothes. And when they got there to the jail, there was the paperwork was being processed, and they just waited patiently, and all the papers were processed, and Joseph was released, got in the car, and drove back home to Orlando. 3 days later, Joseph went to the local correctional facility there and registered as a released convict, which is required by the law, and so that they know where all the released convicts are living, I guess. And so he registered there, and the prison guard there who processed him took his fingerprints and ran a background check to make sure that there were no outstanding warrants, took a photograph of him and registered him officially. And that was that. Or was it? You see, Joseph didn't behave like a fugitive. He wasn't on the run. He didn't dye his hair a different color or wear disguises. He just stayed at home, the very home where he told them he was staying. He just lived his life very normally. He didn't act like an escaped convict would act at all. He just lived as if he was free. Why? Because he was. Because he had the paperwork to prove it. The only problem is that the paperwork was forged. He had spent those years learning about court documents and had drawn up the court documents himself on the prison library computer in Microsoft Word. He had printed it on the library computer printer. He had mailed it from the jail's mailbox. And by the time the document got back, he, of course, had forged Judge Perry's signature, which he had somehow researched and figured out what it was and signed it himself. And by the time the documents got back, they looked very official and very legal. And so there was no reason to question them. His sentence had been reduced to 15 years, which was time already served, and he was released. He acted exactly like somebody who had been legally released. No one would have thought anything of it. Several weeks went by, but part of the protocol was to inform the family of the victim that the perpetrator was being released. And when the family heard about it, they knew that there had been no ruling because they had followed the case very carefully in all of the appeals, and they knew that they would have been invited to attend the court hearing, and that didn't happen. And so they opened an investigation with the public prosecutor, who double-checked and realized no such ruling was ever made and that the documents were forged. And so they went and picked up Joseph Jenkins playing putt-putt at the local mall. And he went peaceably back to jail. And that is the end of the story. Now, what we learn from that is that important proof which leads to freedom can be faked by faking fakers, which is what we see in Exodus 6. So turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 6. Now, you'll know from last week, remember, that we looked at how the Israelites were made to make their bricks without straw. And this was a punishment for even having the gall to ask Pharaoh to leave and go into the wilderness to worship their God. He stated categorically, I don't know who this God is. I'm not under the authority of this God. And I think you're just being lazy, and I'll teach you what it means to be lazy. You're going to now make exactly the same quota of bricks for my pyramids or whatever he was building, but now you have to go and find your own straw. And so they appealed to him and the Israelites did. Remember, and Moses and Aaron were waiting outside to hear what the verdict is, and they came out and they cursed Moses and Aaron and said, "May God judge you for what you've done, because you have made us a stench in the nostrils of the Egyptians, and now we have to work hard." And Moses then turns and accuses God and says, "You brought this evil upon us and upon your people, and you haven't rescued them at all." And we kind of looked at that's not a good way to pray. But we had to remind ourselves that Moses and the Israelites, they didn't have the Old Testament. They didn't have the books of Moses. He hadn't written them yet. They didn't know God the way we know God. And this is one of the dangers of, in your relationship with God, if you don't know him well enough, you start accusing him of doing evil. God never does evil. We're never justified in getting angry at God. And so that's where we looked at the story last week. Last week, as people were building their theology without God, like building bricks without straw. Now we pick up the story again in chapter 6. Last week we ended with the last two verses of chapter 6, where God was emphasizing that you need to know him. The first two verses, sorry. And we'll pick it up from there. We're going to do chapter 6 and 7, and I won't read the whole thing. We'll read snippets. And I want you to look out for three facts about fake miracles so that we will be cautious of being duped ourselves. And just a note on the expository nature of the sermons in the Old Testament, just in case you haven't been coming to the church for long. It might seem at times like I'm kind of jumping into a particular topic, and that's exactly what I'm doing. The themes of Exodus are repeated several times throughout the book, and we're going to deal with all of them in depth. And so when you find a nugget in a chapter, rather than explain the whole chapter again, which is very similar to the theme in the previous chapter, we're going to lock onto this idea of the fake miracles that the Egyptian magicians do, and we're going to look at that tonight. So three facts about fake miracles, so we will be cautious of being duped. The reality of fake miracles, the source of fake miracles, and then the effects of fake miracles. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord, Yahweh, I am who I am. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and to as God Almighty, but my name, the Lord, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them." Now, look at verse 9. God sort of reiterates the promise of what he's going to do for the Egyptians. In verse 9, Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So God reiterates his what he's going to do in releasing them, tells Moses to go and tell them, but this time, you know, fool me twice, shame on me kind of thing. We're not going to believe you. We're not going to Pharaoh. Their spirits have been broken because of this, how harsh their slavery is now. Now look at verse 29 of chapter 6, right at the end there. And the Lord said to Moses, "I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me?" And that's just one of his excuses. I've got impure lips. I've got a problem with my speech, etc., etc. Now I'm going to read for you chapter 7, verse 1 to 12. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I've made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet." So in the same way I'm God and you're my prophet, now you're going to be like God and Aaron's going to be your prophet, the go-between, because you keep complaining about your speech. Verse 2. "You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. And they did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. So there goes the prince of Egypt, you know, with the young Moses. He's an old Moses at this point. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. And then the same thing happens with another two miracles. Moses then goes ahead and he changes water into blood. Well, he actually changes the whole Nile into blood. That's our first plague. And we're not going to get into the plagues tonight. We're going to save those for weeks to come. But that's the first one. And then the magicians do the same thing in chapter 7, 22. The magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hard and he would not listen. And then they do the same with the frogs. You know, the next plague is the frogs. And there's an interesting reason why God did that, which we'll look at next week. But the Egyptians managed to, you know, pull a frog out of a hat as well. In chapter 8, verse 7, the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Okay, so just bear that all in mind. We saw about 2 weeks ago, we saw that the purpose of signs and wonders was to authenticate the messenger. You're going to go and claim something important from Pharaoh. You better show that you're speaking for God. Anyone can claim that God spoke to them, but you do a miracle and you're showing that you've got some game here, that these are the credentials. It's like a document signed by God that he's authorized you to speak. Now, today, as we saw 2 weeks ago, we looked in some depth. Today, we don't need miracles to authenticate the speaker. I don't preach a sermon and at the end, just before the benediction, quickly turn some water into wine or, you know, whatever, to blood or something to prove that I'm from God. I just don't do that. Why? Because you've got the Word of God in front of you. So I have to prove to you that this is in the Word of God. And if I don't, well, then tough. And if I do, then it's the Word of God that's authenticating me. But they didn't have the Word of God. So they didn't have the Bible in everyone's lap. So they needed miracles. In the New Testament, the apostles didn't have the New Testament yet. So they had their miracles, right? So we looked at that. Now, here Moses performs a miracle to convince Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. And Pharaoh does what anyone should do. He checks to see if it's a fake credential. You know, you can turn your wand into a bouquet of flowers. I've seen that done. But I've seen it done by a bunch of people, including some kids. So it's probably not the power of God, you know. And that's what he says. He calls in his magicians. Can you do this staff to snake thing? And it turns out that they can. We saw that in verse 11, verse 12. They cast down their staff and they become serpents. And I mean, God's power is still superior because Aaron's serpent swallows theirs. So that's God's serpent versus the little ones that they managed to conjure up there. But still, they were real. And I think that the purpose of that swallowing there is to show that this wasn't some sort of like smoke and mirror type thing. They were actual serpents, and they got actually swallowed. So this was like a miracle, right? Like a parallel miracle to what God was able to do. Then they also make some fresh water turn into blood. But again, God's miracle is superior, even though it's of the same kind. It's still a bit better. I mean, they turn a little glass of water into blood or whatever. That's ooh. But God turned the entire Nile into blood. You know, they couldn't do that. Even the tributaries and the canals we'll see next week, and buckets, anything that had Nile water in it turned to blood. Just a footnote, somebody's asked me before, well, where did the Egyptians get the water from to turn it into blood if all the land only had blood water? And the answer's in the text in chapter 7, verse 24, all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. So God changed all the Nile water into blood, and water that had already been drawn out of the Nile, but they could still get water. They just had to dig for it themselves, and that's what the Egyptians must have done. Anyway, my son is into magic tricks. He can do some pretty cool stuff. He can make a playing card balance on the tip of his finger, and he can make an elastic band jump around his hand, and he can do amazing things with coins, too. But you know what he can't do? He can't produce a coin out of thin air all the time, over and over and over, and fill our whole house full of coins in every pocket and every, you know, nook and cranny, because if he could, that would not only be very impressive it would also be very lucrative, right? There's a limit to what a trick can do. There's no limit to what God's power can do, and that's very important. These are the same miracles as what God's doing at first glance, but the fact that God's miracles are so much superior to these is a hint that there's something else going on here, that this isn't true power, it's more like a trick. A glass of water is one thing, a Nile is something else. So let's have a look at these conjurers a little bit more closely. They are actually named for us in the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3. Who knows the names, pop quiz, of the Egyptian sorcerers? Anyone? Come on. Anyone? Yeah, there we go. Janus and Jambres. Janus and Jambres. You didn't know that, huh? Okay, well, 2 Timothy 3, verse 8 says, just as Janus and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. So what Paul does in 2 Timothy 3 is he uses this story that we're reading right now as an illustration of how these magicians use their magic arts to oppose Moses. It's the same as when a person today uses false doctrine to oppose the truth. You're doing the same thing. You're using your secret arts to twist the scriptures, to do your own thing, and you're corrupted in mind and you're disqualified because you are opposing the truth, which is exactly what these men are doing. That's what Paul accuses them of doing, opposing the truth. The truth is that God is in control and he's doing these miracles, and the fact that they can duplicate it is kind of irrelevant. God's still doing this, but why are they doing that? Because they're opposing God's truth. Now, the million-dollar question, though, is, were they able to do a real miracle? Whenever anything supernatural happens, there are always four options of what's happening. And so this is what we're going to look at tonight, is this whole idea of the fake miracles, because there's miracles going around today, aren't there? There's people claiming to be able to do miracles. And whenever you hear of a claim of a miracle, there's only four options. One, it's God's power. God's doing a real miracle, and that's possible. God can do miracles even today. Any miracle he wants. He kind of owns the place. So he does whatever he wants. He breaks the laws of nature supernaturally whenever he wants to, and he can still do that, and that's an option. Another option is that the person telling you is crazy, and that's a legitimate option too. You know, some people see things, and they think that they experience things, or they in their own minds they did experience it, and they're not lying. They're just bonkers, you know, and so that just happens sometimes. You know, the person thinks they saw a miracle. That's possible, so you've got to be sensitive about that. Another one is that, I mean, I guess you could say it nicely, you could say it was a hallucination, especially because there's so many chemicals around these days, people hallucinate. Another option is that it is an illusion that not only the one person experiences in their mind, but that a bunch of people actually experience at the same time. A trick. You know, I have seen David Copperfield fly over an audience. Pretty impressive. I've seen him make the Statue of Liberty disappear and walk through the Great Wall of China. By the way he does the Statue of Liberty, one is the whole audience was moved slowly, slowly, slowly while they were blindfolded. And when they opened their eyes, it was gone because it was behind them and no one looked. Anyway, the point is there are ways of doing impressive, miraculous things that are actually just tricks. And that's why these magicians make so much money, right? Because it's fascinating to us. But there's a fourth option. It's not God's power at work here. It's not the person hallucinating. It's not a trick that's fooling people. It's real power, but it's coming from Satan. We have to acknowledge that Satan has some limited, not like God that's unlimited, but some power in the supernatural realm. And the Bible calls this using their arts. Using their arts. Very possibly in supernatural occultic occurrence. And I think many so-called miracles today are fake miracles. Some of them are illusions. You know, in seminary, I took a class in cults, and we learned how to do bloodless surgery. You know what that is? It's where you showed us how to do it. You take your hand, and you go into the person. You pull out the tumor. And some celebrities have had this bloodless surgery done. So there is actually blood, but there's no incision. The skin's still there afterwards. Well, it's a trick. they taught us how to do it in seminary, not so that we could do it, so that we could identify it when it happens. Because it's quite convincing when I saw it happen the first time. I was like, no way. And it involves taking some liver that you bought at the butcher, and it's quite gross. But anyway, it's a fake thing, and we learned how these people do it, the walking on coals and all that kind of stuff. We learned about doing that. And that's not real power. That's trickery. But the Bible is very open about the fact that there is real power in the occult. Deuteronomy 18 verse 10 says, "There shall not be found among you any who burns his son or daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or is a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you." Notice that God doesn't say that these occultic practices are all fake. He just says they're an abomination. We see the witch of Endor conjuring up the spirit of Samuel, necromancy, speaking to the dead. Whether that was a trick as well, an illusion, or whether it was real, the point is it could have been real. It could have been real. Today we have psychics and astrologers and Ouija boards and those kind of things, and some of that stuff's phony, but some of it may have an element of occultic power to it. We also see magic in the New Testament too. There's quite a lot of it. In Acts chapter 8, verse 9, it says, "But there was a man named Simon." You guys know Simon the sorcerer? "Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God that is called great.' And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic." This man isn't a Satanist. This man is known as a Jewish a man of God. I mean, this was in Judaism. This was considered a miracle worker. And yet he himself, by the way, recognized that his power was inferior to what the apostles were doing. He actually offered them money for it and got reams stripped off him by Peter. And then Matthew chapter 24, verse 24. This is a very interesting and very important verse. Matthew 24, 24. "For false Christs," this is Jesus speaking, "false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so to lead astray, if possible," get ready for it, "even the elect." Jesus warned that there would be false messiahs who were able to do great signs and wonders, the same phrase used of what the apostles were able to do, great miracles, and that they would lead astray not only unbelievers who flock, but even believers, genuine Christians, would think, "This must be God's power. Look at it. Look how convincing it is. Real miracles. It must be from God." And they miss the fact that a real miracle, a real powerful supernatural event, could be from Satan. In fact, Christians make very easy prey. I'm surprised Jesus said, "Even the elect, especially the elect." I mean, gee whiz, every Nigerian prince that wants money sent to his bank account starts off, you know, "Greetings in the name of Jesus Christ," don't they? Because Christians are particularly gullible people. Why? Because we already believe in supernatural things. We believe in a resurrection. We believe in miracles already. So as soon as people start claiming miracles, it's not the unbelievers that are convinced, it's the believers. Well, miracles, that proves that our story's true, because that means if we can prove that there are miracles, that means the Bible could be true. Our Bible's true, whether the guys in Nigeria can do their thing or not, you know. Hucksters dupe us often. Don't be gullible is the application point. But we still haven't answered the question, where did these guys, Jannes and Jambres, get their power? This brings us to our second point. We were looking there at the reality of fake miracles. Here's the source of fake miracles. In verse 11, chapter 7, 11, it says, "Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they," the magicians of Egypt, "also did the same by their secret arts." And in Hebrew, that word means secret arts. And do you know what the secret arts are? Me neither, because they're secret. We don't know. We don't know what that means. That's the whole point. That's what the word means. It was secret. In fact, if it wasn't secret, they wouldn't have a job, okay? So whatever they were able to do, the fact that they were able to keep it secret, it's important. Because when Moses did his arts, his miracle working, or Aaron, they didn't say, we're not telling you how we did that. They said, we're doing this by the power of God. When the apostles would heal somebody, they would say, I'm healing you in the name of Jesus Christ. I want you to know where I'm getting my power from. It's not a secret. It's the point of having the power. But these guys, they don't want you to know how they do what they do, because they'll be out of a job. It's the secret arts. Now, it could be a trick, or it could be genuine power. Acts chapter 16, verse 16, gives us an example of one of the source of miraculous power. Acts 16, 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, this is Luke writing, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. It's a little girl who has psychic powers. And she could tell the future. And Luke tells us how she could do that. It wasn't a trick. She had a demon who helped her predict the future. And it was making her bosses, the people that owned the slave, a ton of money. There must have been a line of people out there, you know. And this wasn't the, you'll meet a tall, dark stranger. Well, yeah, everyone in the Middle East is tall, dark, but it wasn't one of those. This was telling the future in a way that people were paying money and they had a thriving business. And Luke tells us that the way she did this is by drawing on the power of Satan through a demon in her. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9, Paul is warning about sometime in the future when there will be a... the Antichrist will rise up. It says the coming of the lawless one, is what he calls him, the lawless one, is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. And so here's this warning that this lawless one will come by the activity of Satan. And Satan will empower him to be able to do these signs and wonders that are incredibly, incredibly convincing because they're using Satan's power. In Revelation 13, verse 3, describing some symbol of the Antichrist, it says, one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. So this person who's called the beast, he has some sort of head wound, a mortal head wound, like getting shot in the head or something, but he comes back to life. And it's like this fake resurrection, and so people treat him like he has miraculous powers. So here we see that Satan, the devil, does healings and apparent resurrections and predicts the future and gives people the power to amaze through their deeds with magic. And why would he do this? To impress, to deceive, to lead astray, to oppose the truth. It just messes with you when you see something like that. You know, there's just an intriguing aura about real supernatural power. And then it takes people away from the scriptures and they get sucked into that stuff. You know, I've got into debates with even pastors from other churches about miracles, you know, and they'll describe what they think is a miracle, you know, gold fillings turning into gold and stuff like that or whatever. And, you know, and I'll try to approach it from a biblical point of view and say, well, what were the purpose of miracles in the Old and the New Testament? And what's the purpose of a bunch of people suddenly claiming to have gold fillings in your church? Like, what did that accomplish versus what the Bible says is the purpose of authenticating the messenger? And look at how Paul's miraculous powers faded towards the end of his life, and he left Trophimus sick at Miletus. And, you know, I try to build like a bit of a quick biblical theology of miracles. You know, there's only three periods in the Old Testament where there were powerful, well, in the whole Bible, that there were powerful miracles, and they only attached to individuals, I should say. And they only lasted for two generations at a time. And you know what they'll say to me? Not, well, this verse here says, no. They say, how do you explain what I've seen? I don't know. I can't argue with experience. I wasn't there. I didn't experience it. And so people place a lot of faith in their experience. They build a theology based on what they've seen. I'm telling you, I've seen David Copperfield fly. I don't know what that does to my theology. I tried it. It didn't work. But I know it's possible. I saw it. I actually do know how he does it, by the way. But you should Google it. It's fascinating. But the point is, there's an explanation. And you know what happened with that gold dust thing? It was in the newspaper. The gold fillings thing. It was in the newspaper. Some investigative reporter went and got hold of dental records and proved that the people who had gold fillings actually had gold fillings, like they had them put in and claimed that they suddenly got them. I mean, it makes Christ look like a fool. It makes Christians look like fools. So why do people even do that? Well, because they want to authenticate what's going on in their faith by what you can see rather than just what you believe. So I just implore you to place more faith in what the Word of God actually says than what you think you saw or what you even heard about. A lot of people put a lot of faith in miracles that they haven't even seen themselves. They just heard from other people. Yeah, and this person told me that they saw this guy's leg, and the leg was just growing, and until the... Wait, you didn't even see that? You're telling me that I must believe you, that you believe the person who saw something from people we don't even know who they are, and that's how I know the Bible's true? Come on. I know the Bible's true because it's true. I don't need some third-hand report to tell me that. So this is the source of fake miracles. Could be illusion. It could literally be the power of Satan. Thirdly, we see the effects of fake miracles. The reality, the source, and the effects. In chapter 7, verse 22, it said that the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So, this is the result, the effect. Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. He didn't even care about this whole claim of what God can do, because he just saw his magicians do the same thing. So I don't care what you say your God can do. My guys can do the same thing. So the effect of these false miracles on Pharaoh is that he doesn't believe the true miracles. And there's a reason behind this. His heart was being hardened by the Lord. And in fact, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says something really interesting. It says in verse 9, the coming of the lawless one by the activity of Satan, I read this earlier, with the all power and false wonders, with all wicked deception, for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. And then it says this, therefore, because these people are believing the false miracles, therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. Isn't that interesting? In order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Fascinating verse. It's the same as what's happening here with Moses, with Moses and the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh sees true miracles and he sees false miracles, and he believes that the false miracles discredit the true miracles, and so he hardens his heart. And in Thessalonians it says that when in the end times, when the Antichrist does his thing, the people that believe in those miracles are believing in those miracles, and God will the false ones, and God actually sends a delusion upon them so that they believe it, so that they keep believing it. As a punishment for believing it. Once you're in that stuff, you can't get out, in other words. Once you start saying, well, I'm going to go down the route of the occult, you're just going to get what you deserve. You're going to get exactly what you want. You're going to believe falsehood and deception. And sometimes it's very difficult to pry somebody out of a little movement, a little sect within Christianity, a little strange cultic thing, if once they've done the fire walk, you know, and the bloodless surgery and the whatever it is that they do to show them this power, to now get them to say, no, that's not real. Here's real, plain, vanilla scripture. You know, you come to our church and you're not going to see any healings done by the pastor with gold dust floating from the air vents. You're not going to see that. Why would they come? You know, and it's hard to get them out because they've got this delusion on them. Acts 13, verse 6. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came to a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet by the name of Bar-Jesus. Bar-Jesus, that's an interesting name, but he had another name, Elymas. He was the proconsul's, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So here's an opportunity where Barnabas is about to evangelize this important person, and the magician comes and interferes so that he can't hear the gospel. And a lot of this magic stuff, it just interferes with the truth. People who believe very heavily in astrology, now you come and tell them the Bible's true, and they'll only believe the Bible if it can mix in with their star signs and things. Or I've been to somebody who spoke to somebody who was had died. They conjured their spirit, and I've channeled a medium. And so if I come to your church, you know, are you going to say that that stuff didn't happen and wasn't real? Because they cling to it so tightly. I spoke to my loved one. I know that it's real. And I'm willing to reject the truth in the gospel if it doesn't comply with what my belief already is. But I also want to address what's going on here from another angle in this text. Yes, the Pharaoh was duped by the false miracles because he wanted to be duped, but there's also real miracles going on here, isn't there? And he refuses to believe the real miracles. Now, how do we make sure we're not people who, when a real miracle happens, we refuse to believe it? Because we're so worried that it's a fake miracle that when God does something truly amazing, we don't even praise him for it. Because we're worried, oh man, that's. I mean, anytime anyone tells me, yeah, and there was this miraculous healing, and the person just got completely healed of their cancer overnight. I mean, do you like just jump up and down, oh my goodness, we should tell the newspapers? Or are you like, yeah, that's nice, smile and nod, because you have no idea if it's true or not, right? I don't know that person or their stories. Well, we don't want to be people that quench the spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 19 says, do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. And Paul was saying even in those days when there was legitimate revelation coming from God and prophecies, people were on edge about what's a true prophecy and what's not. And he says, well, test it. Test it. Compare it to what's in Scripture. And hold fast to it if it's true. So if somebody claims a miracle, I don't automatically assume hallucination, David Copperfield illusion, or a power of Satan, one of those three. Because there's no way God could ever do that. I mean, I never think that. I always think it's a possibility that it's a real miracle. You know, I don't know. So I will test it. Describe the miracle to me. You know, it would help if I actually saw it. If I don't, now I'm hearing a third hand. I'm placing a lot of faith in your account. But remember what the miracles in Scripture look like. They're pretty impressive. They're not like, yeah, and he had this back pain for years, and suddenly he had less back pain. Okay, woo. Scary. No, I mean, the stuff in Scripture, hands grow back. You know, people born blind can see. Jesus walked on water. He changed water into wine that was better than the wine they were serving before. I mean, these are impressive, unfakeable, powerful miracles. A lot of what gets reported to me, because when people hear I'm a pastor, they're like, ooh, I'm a Christian too, kind of. I went to church once and I saw this amazing thing. This person in a wheelchair got up and limped off the stage, you know, with just a walking stick. And I'm like, that's not what we see in Scripture. It's a real miracle, you know. So you test it. You compare it to what you see in Scripture. But you should also remember that it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if it's a real miracle or not, because your faith isn't based on that. Now, what happens here is that God does his real miracle. It's pretty impressive. A real snake shows up from a stick. But then the conjurers do this whole up their sleeve, you know, thing, and there's other little snakes, and they mimic God's miracle, kinda. They kind of mimic it, a little glass of water or whatever. But then look, something happens in chapter 8, and we'll look at this in weeks to come. God then turns dust into gnats. It's a pretty impressive miracle too, verse 17 of chapter 8. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats, or mosquitoes, or lice, on man and beast. And all the dust of the earth became gnats in the land of Egypt. And the magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. And the magician said to the Pharaoh, you know, while they're scratching, this is the finger of God. Because we can't do this. This is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. So by the time you get to, you know, the first miracle is the water to blood, the second miracle is the frogs, and the third miracle is the dust itself starts turning into gnats, and it only gets worse from there, they tap out. We can't do that. And they never show up again. Because, I mean, you've seen a rabbit pulled out of a hat, right? You could do that with a frog. It's just kind of gross, but you could do that with a frog. You could pull a frog out of a hat. Just an illusion. But you can't turn dust into lice. You can't train lice. You know, you can't give them a little injection to make them sleepy in the bottom of the hat until it's time for you to pull them out. You can't do that with lice. And you certainly can't make them just turn from dirt into lice. So what God does is he starts with miracles that they can fake, and then he says, okay, let's turn up the volume. And then it just gets more and more powerful until he switches off the sun. And it's just dark everywhere. You can't fake that. And then the firstborn son. Every firstborn son in the whole of Egypt died. I mean, it's just, it's going to get serious. You can fake certain things. You can't fake what God can do. And that's the point of that escalation there. So the burden of proof lies on the one claiming the miracle. You know, God does a miracle and we say, yeah, but I can also do that miracle. Okay, how about this one? Oh, yeah, I can't do that one. How about this one? How about this one? How about this one? How about this one? How about the rest of the Bible? Yeah, I can't do any of those. Okay, good. Just so we're clear. Somebody says to me they see a miracle. If it's something that could be faked, it's not very impressive. And I'm quite surprised they want me to be impressed. Really? The guy made his toothache just disappeared, just like that, just after one prayer. That's pretty cool. I mean, it's better than going to the dentist. But that's not as impressive as what I see in Scripture. Come on. I mean, I want to see a miracle. I want to see a real miracle. But now, I'm not that skeptic. If I saw a real miracle, I'd be impressed. But it doesn't matter. What's the worst thing that can happen? If somebody tells me they saw a miracle and I don't believe them, what's the worst thing that can happen? I miss out on an opportunity to praise God. I miss out on one event that may or may not be true that I could praise God for. And you know what? I'm sure when I'm in heaven, I'm going to see a lot more impressive things that I can praise God for eternity. But it can do more harm than good. If I keep looking for miracles, I keep looking for things to praise God for that actually aren't that impressive, that could be faked. It can do more harm than good. It opens me up to the wiles of the devil, because remember, Jesus left and he said, beware, there are going to be people doing very powerful and very impressive things. Don't follow them. So I would rather shy away from that stuff. And I don't believe in Jesus because I hear of miracles or experiences or visions. I believe in Jesus because the Bible tells me so. I have the more sure word. And we read that verse 2 weeks ago. I'll read it to you. 2 Timothy 1:19. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, the more sure prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. That was Peter after he said, I heard the voice of God. I saw Jesus transfigured. And you know what? I have something more sure than what I saw and what I heard. I have the Bible. And so do you. So do you remember Joseph Jenkins? The guy from the beginning, the court order, the document forger. There is a little bit more to the story. Before he used his papers to walk out of jail legitimately, kind of, he taught other prisoners to do the same thing. And somebody smart at the FBI figured, hey, let's just check all the other cases of life sentences being reduced, or any sentence being reduced by a judge court order in the recent few months. And they found 6 prisoners out of jail exactly the same way. 6 guys who were just living their lives like normal people. In fact, one of them was playing putt-putt with Jenkins and also got picked up at the same time. 6 of them. Why? Because there's an allure to fake proof. It's enticing. People like to believe in miracles. They want to see the supernatural. But we don't walk by sight. We walk by faith, absolutely. Place your faith in Jesus to save you from your sins, and he will save you. You don't need anything to prove that to you. You know that that's true because God says it's true in his word. It's a convincing proof. And you know what the most convincing proof is? When you believe in Jesus, your heart changes. That is the greatest miracle of all, is that I stopped wanting to sin. And I started wanting to obey God and do righteousness. It was an actual, genuine change in what I wanted. And no one else would know if I was faking or not, but I knew that this was real. And that was more convincing to me than anything I could see with my eyes. And you know what I'm talking about too, if you know Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the story of Jannes and Jambres, and how, Lord, you really managed to turn up the volume of those miracles and to put them to shame. that even the magicians were admitting that you were real in your power. Lord, we thank you that we can come to you for prayer, miraculous healings. We can come to you for prayer to do miracles in many different arenas of life. But how we also know, Lord, that you work constantly through providence and through the ordained means of nature, and how we give you praise for that. We thank you for the supernatural miracle of rebirth that happens all the time, even in this very church. And we just pray, Lord, if there's anyone here tonight who doesn't believe in you, Lord, that they would be convicted of their sin and that you would grant them faith in what you've said in your word. Not what they've heard reports of, but what they've heard from the eyewitnesses of your resurrection. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.